We want to live a life that glorifies God. We want to do that each as individuals on our own, and we also want to do that as a church. And we need to do that together. We are strong in Christ, and we can do many, many things to glorify God. When Paul was writing to the saints in Galatia, in the churches of Galatia, Paul wrote those words that were read in your hearing, and he made it very clear that as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And he said, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Beloved, we are all sons of God. Those of us who have been baptized into Christ, we've all put on Christ that moment in baptism. And we are also God's children without respect of person. We praise God in these things. And we need to realize how important it is to be an heir of the promise of the kingdom of heaven. And so I want to begin today with just a few lessons, at least, that will help us to understand just how we must put on Christ. And we want to begin today just simply by talking about that. And Lord willing, this will lead us into Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, where we'll talk about the fruit of the Spirit that we all should be partakers of. You know, we think about putting on Christ and how this is accomplished by adopting the fruit of the Spirit. And so we think of 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, how we're told that the Scriptures were all written by holy men of God. And so we consider some of the Scriptures directly connect us to this idea of being saved, and the Scriptures are of necessity for every single disciple to live spiritual lives that are right in the eyes of God. You remember that Jesus talked about seeds that would fall on the good ground, that they would yield a crop, and that crop would be some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. And that those who have ears to hear would understand this. And so the seed of God's Word falling upon the heart of a believer and somebody who has accepted God's Word for what it is, they're going to do what God has told us we must do to be saved. And we can read all through the book of Acts. We can read through many of the New Testament books, and we read the same exact thing every time. We're saved by faith and obedience to Jesus Christ and His Word. When we accept those truths and we repent of our sins and we are baptized into the one baptism, that is the baptism of Christ. And we know that in the world there are many baptisms, and there are all kinds of false teaching about this baptism, that baptism. But listen, Jesus told us about one baptism that is peculiar and different and distinct from all the others, because it has a single purpose: to bring us into the body of Christ. And that is when we're immersed for the forgiveness of sins and we receive the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ in baptism, we're baptized into His church, His body, not another church, not another body. And so when that seed falls on good ground, we are a people who, as Paul wrote, he said, for this season since we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you. So we pray for one another that we would be filled with the knowledge of His will. That's where we have to go day by day, with all the wisdom, the spiritual understanding, as Paul expounds on that, that you may be worthy of the Lord. And he says, fully pleasing Him. So putting on Christ has everything to do with baptism, but it extends beyond that to where we are filled with the knowledge of Him, the wisdom that comes from above, so that we are walking worthy according to God's will in our life. And we give up self. We give up, you know, our past. As Paul put it, he counted everything in the past as just dung. It was worthless. And he moved forward to the calling of Christ. And so those who have ears to hear, hear what the gospel has to teach. Now remember this also, that when we are baptized into Christ, we are married to Christ. We're not married to the world anymore. We're married to Christ. He is our Savior. He is the bride of the body, the church. And we are to live and bear fruit, Romans chapter 7 and verse 4. And so we live fruitful lives. That's what Jesus meant when the good seed fell upon a good ground, a fertile heart. We live a fruitful lives, and we cut ourselves off from the world. And if you look at John chapter 15 at verse 6, Jesus makes it pretty clear that we must live fruitful lives, or we will be cut off from the vine, from the life-giving vine, which is Jesus Christ. So a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree does not bear good fruit, Matthew 7 and verse 18. And so think about this with me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 at verse 11, we read those words, "And such were some of you." Such were some of you. In other words, there's something that is gone. It's in the past. And of course, Paul's talking about our sins. But he says, but you were washed. You were sanctified. And you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. And so putting on Christ, when we look at this chart up here, I hope you can see that. Putting on Christ, it means bearing fruit. A good tree can't bear bad fruit, and a bad tree doesn't bear good fruit. And as we look at this, we notice something. In our life, as we live in this world, who we are defines what we do. Who we are defines, and what we do defines who we are. We put on Christ, that means that there are certain things that we do as Christians, and that defines us. And there are certain things that define us because of that, what we do. And so we need to remember that our life is an open book to the world. We are the light of the world, and we need to walk. It's impossible to say, I have put on Christ, if I'm not living a godly, fruitful life. I mean, I guess you could say it, but it's impossible for that to be true. If I'm living for self, it's impossible for that to be true. If I'm living for someone other than God, it's possible. And that can't be a fruitful Christian life. Right? We can no longer say, this is who I am, Christian. You know what the problem is in the world is people, they put on Christ in baptism, but then they continue to live for self. They continue to live for the things that please them and or others. When you put on Christ, you are not able to say, like some people do, you know, I have this bad temper, and that's just who I am, and you're just going to have to put up with it because I can't change. Because that's not true. If we put on Christ, we come up out of that water a new creation, and yes, we can change. You know, we thank God that Peter and Paul didn't adopt that kind of attitude. Because they changed. And we need to imitate those apostles and, of course, imitate Christ. But when we think of these things, you know, realize how important that is. He said, some of you were You used to be in your sin, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were once in your sins. And so let's remember that. All of this is done in the name of Jesus Christ. And when we, you know, think with me of what it says there. And remember that God is, through the apostle, is letting them know that their lives changed. And so if you were angry, now you can be at peace with people. If you were quick to wrath, now you don't have to be quick to wrath. If you were a liar, you don't have to lie anymore. You don't have to steal. You don't have to cheat. You don't have to talk about other people behind their... None of the things that you used to do, do you have to do now. And Jesus made that very clear through this apostle who wrote these words. The fact is, if I lie, I'm still a liar. If I commit adultery, I'm still an adulterer. If I steal, I'm still a thief. If I'm sexually immoral, I'm still a fornicator. You just can't, you can't have both sides. You can't serve God and mammon too. And so the fact is, you know, if I don't live a lifestyle that reflects God, then I'm losing out in a major, major way. And so our goal is to build upon the foundation that we have already built on, using God's Word, allowing Jesus Christ, the apostles, and what is written to cause us to be in the image of God. Brother Randy just read that in 1 Peter chapter 1. And he read about what Peter said as far as God being holy. At verse 15, he who has called you is holy, so we also must be holy in all our conduct. And so we want to look at the lessons in the future about the fruit of the Spirit. But for now, let's talk about what it really means to be transformed, putting on Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and at verse 18, we are being transformed, Paul said, into an image from glory. We see this image of God and we're being transformed into that image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of God. So if the Lord wills and we live, we'll learn more about this and be able to apply this to our lives. And we start right away simply by asking a question. What is my motivation? Because that's critical. When we think about what motivates me to do the things that I do, am I motivated because of God and His goodness and His holiness? Because I want to be like Him? Or am I motivated by the things of this world, by the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life? Am I motivated by the friends that I have? Am I motivated by family? Am I motivated by a desire for riches? Am I motivated by the lusts of the eyes and the pride of life and the lust of the flesh? What is my motivation for the what I do, for the reasons that I do it? What's my motivation? You know, when we think about motivation, you think about the apostle Paul. He said, do I now persuade men or God? He's asking a question. Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. He's got the right motivation. He wants to preach only the truth, and he wants to please God, and he doesn't care what men think. Men teach all kinds of false things about salvation, about the church, about whether there is or isn't work of the church. What is true worship? What is worship that pleases God? Men teach all kinds of lies about those things. But the Apostle Paul has the right motivation behind him, pushing him along that race that leads to eternal life, the crown that he'll receive. And his motivation, again, it's just simply, I want to please God, not men. That gives him, that motivation gives him the ability to speak the truth in love. It gives him the ability to help a brother or sister out of a sinful life. It helps, it gives him the ability when he preaches the gospel that people would be saved. And he doesn't worry about what other people think. He doesn't worry about the people of the world. And so he is a great example. Another really great example, you know, if you go over to the book of Genesis, in chapter 39, Genesis 39, we read about Joseph. Now, he's been sold into slavery by his own brothers. He was put into that pit. He was taken out, taken by bandits, sold into slavery. He's now living in a very rich man's house, a very powerful man named Potiphar. And Potiphar has given him charge of everything. If you think about his motivation here, Potiphar's wife comes, and she looks at him in lustful ways, and she desires that he come and be taken, take her in a sexual way. And you know what happens is that he says something to her that is absolutely remarkable. He says, "There is no one greater in this house than I am. Nor," he says, "has he kept anything back from me except you, the wife of Potiphar." And then you see his motivation. Because what he says there is he says that because you are his wife, how then can I do this great wickedness, comma. Now what he didn't say, and it shows his true motivation, he didn't say, what can make me do this great wickedness to your husband? How can I do this to your husband? Commit this sin to your husband? And he doesn't say, how can I commit this sin with you? What does he say there? He makes it pretty clear. And sin against God. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? That's where our motivation should be. It should be like Paul, whose desire was to please God and only God. It should be like Joseph, whose desire to live a holy and righteous life for God and never do anything that would cause grief to God. And so the most devastating thing for Christians is when we let our lives be defined by selfishness, by our own personal desires, when we are not looking out to please God, right? What makes me feel good? That's my motivation. What makes me accepted by my peers? That's my motivation. What brings me great riches? That's my motivation. Where I can get the most profit. And listen, profit is P-R-O-F-I-T, not P-R-O-P-H. E.T. You see, when we look at to ourselves, our motivation is muddied and it's all wrong. What is my motivation for not sinning? Right? Why do I not commit adultery? Because I'm worried that my wife might catch me? Why do I not steal from my workplace? Am I worried that I might get caught? Right? Why do I not lie? Because am I worried about the evil web that I weave and that somehow I'm going to get caught up in my lies? All the wrong motivation, and I'll tell you why. You listen to me carefully. You're already caught. When you commit adultery, you're already caught. If you lie, you're already caught. If you steal, you're already caught. Whether somebody out here local sees you or not, you're already caught. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 3, Solomon makes it pretty clear. The eyes of the Lord, they're in every place keeping watch on the evil and on the good. You cannot hide your sin from God. Sin will find you out. You're already caught. There's no creature that's hidden from His sight, the Scripture tells us. All things are naked and open to His eyes. And He's the one that we have to give an account to on the day of judgment, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13. And so we want to be like Paul. We want our motivation to be pleasing God, not ourselves, not other people. And we want to be like Joseph, who lets every choice that he makes be filtered through whether or not it would be right in the sight of God. And so we're going to be controlling our lives based upon those truths. And so throughout the scripture, people are honored by God, people who are motivated for their desire to please God. You think of David, a man after God's own heart, because he sought the counsel of God in pretty much everything he did. Did he fall short? Sure he did. But he was a man after, his motivation was to please his God. Nehemiah, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Isaiah, you can check them all out. Right? When we think about being tempted, we want to imitate God, not the world. We want to please God, not others. We don't want to please ourselves. Right? Life without pleasing God is not life. And so we don't want to forget that. What was Jesus' motivation? If we think about Paul and Joseph, what did Jesus say? For I have not come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. That was his motivation, and that should be our motivation too. So when we put on Christ, we need to be thinking about our motivation. What's behind my decision-making process? Did I show up for worship today because I feel like I have to? I need to make a showing, or did I come to worship today because it pleases God that I'm here? Do I come to Bible study because I know that it pleases God that I'm keeping His commandments, studying to show myself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth? Or do I show up just because I was commanded to? What is my motivation? Why do I stay home? And why do I come? What's my motivation? Is my motivation selfishness? Self-centered? Or is my motivation godly and righteous? We all have to look in that mirror of holiness. And we need to answer those questions. The Lord Himself said His motivation was to come to do the will of the Father. And we know that He did that. He didn't please Himself. He had nowhere to lay His head. That's what He said, right? The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. He was hated by the world that He made and loved. They crucified Him, and He did that because He was doing the will of the Father. And so we need to be like Joseph, like Paul, and like Jesus. You know, Jesus said that a disciple is not above his master, right? And so we should be like our teacher, Luke 6:40. And if that's true, shouldn't we be like Jesus? Shouldn't our motivation be to please the Heavenly Father in everything, in our worship, in our life, in our service, in our times of study, in our fellowship together? It should all be about pleasing God. Now, another absolute and necessary fact is that we are personally responsible for all this. When we put on Christ, we can't say, well, it's not my fault anymore, it's God's fault. I put on Christ, so if I fall short, it's His fault. And the bottom line is our salvation is our responsibility. Philippians 2, and at verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. So it's my responsibility, whether I'm saved or not saved. I can't blame some person that taught me wrong, because in the end, I'm still not going to be saved. If I don't believe and obey the gospel, if I don't believe and have been baptized into Christ's church, not the Presbyterian Church or the Baptist Church, but Christ Church, then I'm not saved. And I can't blame the Presbyterians for teaching me wrong or the Baptists for teaching me wrong. I can't blame somebody else. It's my fault because the Scriptures teach me the truth and they set me free if I obey it. You know, Paul, he said, exercise yourself toward godliness. It's my responsibility to exercise my heart, my mind, my Bible heart, my Bible mind. It's my responsibility to study. It's my responsibility to rightly divide. It's my responsibility to see the truth and to obey the truth and let the truth be my guide, the lamp unto my feet and the light unto my path, which is what the psalmist said. And so it's my responsibility. I can't blame somebody else. And all of this is accomplished simply by, as Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:7, to avoid godless myths. By practicing godliness, he tells us. By practicing personal disciplines, rather. You know, studying the Bible, daily prayer, worshiping God in spirit and truth, etc., etc., etc. And these things would include all of that. And through the apostles, in no uncertain terms, you think about how we are responsible for our own soul salvation. Nobody else is responsible. And so we don't have excuse for bad behavior. Jesus said, if I had not come to them and told them the truth, they would have an excuse. But now that I have told them the truth, they have no excuse for their sin. No excuse. I can't make a bad excuse for my bad temper. That's what the world does. I've heard Christians say it. I know I have a bad short temper. I know that, Dave, but listen, I can't change that. It's just something I have to live with. No, you don't. You don't have to live with bad language. It's a sin. Stop it. We don't have to live with laziness. You know, I've worked so hard today and I just want to go home. And I know it's Wednesday night, but I'm super tired, and I just don't think I can make it to service. You know, forgive me. Or Sunday morning, Sunday night. Laziness. Judgmentalism, right? Being judgmental, having a judgmental attitude. Oh, I'm telling you, that person, they're so bad. And I don't know how they can even show up to church and sit in a pew, and or my neighbor is so bad. We can stop that. A lack of zeal for the right things of God, we can stop having the lack and develop the zeal that we need. And we listen, you can't blame other people, as I said, for our sin, for our inadequacies, for our failures. God in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, He tells us to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And we can do that. Fruitfulness does not simply fall upon us. We don't come out of the water and have all the love, joy, peace, gentleness, kindness, meekness. We don't have all those things that the fruit of the Spirit just coming up out of the water. It's something you develop. We can't blame our environment. We can't blame our parents. We can't blame our teachers. We can't blame our friends. And you know what? We can't even blame ourselves, because we're weak. And I will tell you something. There are people who blame others. If he wasn't so bad, I wouldn't be mad like this. Right? We actually blame other people for our lack of zeal, for our lack of ability to worship and study with the saints. You know how we do that? Now listen to me. When I call the church on the church phone, and I tell the person that answers, or I send them an email, and I tell them, I won't be in worship today. Because I have family and friends coming over. You know what? I'm blaming my family and friends for why I can't be in worship. So we can't do that. You know, you remember what Jesus said? And this is what we see. People use the excuse, well, the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak, Dave. I know I'm using bad language. The spirit's willing, but my flesh. I know I don't show up for worship. The spirit's willing, but the flesh. I can't use that as an excuse because Jesus never said that in a way that allows me to use that as an excuse. What did he say? He said, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. He never said, I'll excuse your sin because I know your flesh is weak. He said, you watch and you pray so that you don't enter into temptation. That's what he said. And you think about all the scriptures that call us to be like God. We just, you know, in 1 Peter, what Randy Wrench mentioned this morning in verse 16, because I am holy, you be holy. We want to be like God. Through the Spirit of truth, we have not only our salvation, but the power of God to say no. The power of God to be a people who can say, I once was. No excuses. Because God gave us that ability. Our faith is the Word of God. And our Word of God gives us the power to overcome sin. Romans 1 and 16 is the power of God to salvation. The cross, 1 Corinthians 1 and 18, is the power of God. It gives us that understanding that Jesus died for us, that He was dead and buried, and He has risen again. That resurrection by Jesus, 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4, that is the power by which we live. And brothers and sisters, we're kept by that power to be revealed in the last day. Our salvation. He's given us everything we need to say, I was a liar. I was lazy in worship. I was not studying. I once was, no longer. We can't make excuses for our bad behavior. And putting on Christ means that I'm responsible for all of that. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20 and 24. He says, but you have not so learned Christ, for indeed, if you indeed have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus. What does He say? That you put off. This is the idea of putting on and putting off. He says, first you got to put off concerning your former conduct, that old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. You put it off. We have to put off that old sin, the old man, the old way of life. When we put on Jesus, we're putting this off. That's what we've learned from Jesus. We've heard Him. We've been taught by Him. We've been taught through His apostles. And so what do? We need to put off all those sins. Put them behind us. We cannot make excuses for them anymore. We put off that old corrupt man and his deceitfulness. And then He says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind that you, what? You put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So the putting off and the putting on is a necessity. Everybody here knows what a washer and dryer is, I'm pretty sure. You know, you go to work, you get your clothes dirty, or you go out and play baseball, you get your clothes all dirty. Whatever it is, your clothes get dirty, you come home, you take those clothes, you put them in the washer, you hit a button, a little bit of soap, and then they come out clean. We know how that works. Well, the same thing is done spiritually. We put off the old, and by putting on the new, we become clean. Jesus cleanses us with a spiritual washer and dryer. He might sanctify and cleanse her. Her is the church. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word. When we read the word and we study diligently and we begin to consume this word, the word changes us and we start to become clean as we adopt that word into our lives. The word says be holy, so we live holy lives. The word says fornication is a sin, so we don't live a life of fornication. The word says that we have to dress decently, a way in which others aren't forced to look at our bodies. That is the word of God. So we follow these things. We're being washed by the water, the water is being washed by the word. And then he says that he might present her, the church, to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy without blemish. And listen, we all need to take off, that is, eliminate everything that does not please God, everything that doesn't imitate God, everything that's unrighteous, everything that's not holy. But we also have to replace it with the character of God. We need to see the holiness of God as we look into a mirror and have that reflect upon ourselves. When I look into the mirror, if I open my eyes and I'm talking and thinking, meditating on who it is I'm looking at in that mirror, I need to see a holy person. I can't be a hypocrite and see somebody that's unholy, unrighteous, and expect to be like God and expect to be with God in eternity. So there's, you know, fair warning. When we try to put off sin without putting on something to replace it, when we try to put on, or if we try to put on righteousness and we don't put off sin, you see, you can't have it both ways. You can't put off sin without replacing it with righteousness, and you can't put on righteousness without eliminating the sin. Because if you do, you're burning a spiritual candle at both ends, and when it all gets said and done, there's nothing. You'll most certainly fail in that sense. Matthew chapter 12, verse 43 and following, Jesus talks about an unclean spirit that is taken out of a house, and the house is swept clean. That's like us eliminating bad language from our life, but we don't replace it with good language. And I'll tell you what happens. We end up like the parable. That evil spirit comes back with seven other spirits, and it's worse in that house than it was before. We fail if we receive the fruit of the Spirit. And we try so hard to have love, joy, peace, gentleness, kindness, meekness, mercy, and so on, forgiveness. But we don't replace those things with something that's more pure and more holy. So when we talk about putting on Christ, we have to realize that what we're really talking about is change. We're talking about being holy as He is holy. We're talking about living righteously as He was righteous. When we talk about putting on Christ, we're talking about being saved, being added to the body of Christ, being receiving all the blessings that come with that. And that only happens if we accept Him in His baptism. We read in the Bible there's only one baptism. That's the baptism that was designed by Jesus Christ, that we would be immersed in the water for the forgiveness of sins and added to His church, which is His body. If you're here today and you have not done that, then we invite you today to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Take your path a little bit further up the road, become a member of His body, His church, and continue that process of learning and being holy and washed clean by the water of the Word. And if you are a member of the body of Christ and you have fallen short of that, you can change. He gave us the power of the cross, the power of His blood, the power of His Word. We can change and we can repent and we can be restored back to that faithful relationship that we want to have. Whatever your need is, please, I invite you to come forward as we stand and as we sing. Amen.